chapter 6, we know that this letter to the Galatians was written to several churches. It wasn't just to one specific church, but it was to many churches in the region of Galatia, where after these people got saved, and what it is to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call on His name, to turn from sin and turn to Him, be washed in His blood. That is to believe Him as He is. When we become born again, that's it. We're saved. You can't be any saveder. You can't, just as a boat picking up drowning people, everybody on the boat is about as saved as everybody else on the boat. And so they were doing fine, but then some legalists came in, Judaizers. They said, oh, well, Paul didn't give you the whole story. You're going to need to be circumcised. You're going to need to keep the Sabbath. You're going to need to keep all the laws. You need to become a Jew because Jesus didn't do enough. Jesus only did this much. You've got to do the rest. And that's what legalism says. That's what religion says. Religion is all about people just doing their best to try to reach a holy God. But it's not because we don't do good things that we don't go to heaven. It's because we have sin. And Jesus' blood washes us from all sin, and we are clean. So there is no more doing on our part. Jesus did it all. Well, these guys come in and say, no, Jesus didn't do enough. You've got to do this, and this. And so what they do is then they lord it over you, as even we get into the final part of this book. We'll see that they just want to boast in your flesh. They want to be in control of you. Well, Paul catches wind of this, and he writes this letter to explain to them, guys, you're getting cheated. You're getting ripped off. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed, because there is no other gospel. And so he explains to them what the legalism is and how it is of bondage and how there is freedom in Christ. And then with this freedom in Christ, what do we do? Do we run around in sin since we are free? No, we are free from sin. And now, as born-again believers, we have the Spirit of the living God living in us. And what do you do with that? Well, through love, serve one another, as Paul said. And then he explained to us in chapter 5 the difference between walking in the sinful nature, which is the flesh, and walking in the Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit. And those who belong to the Lord will walk with the Lord, and fruit will happen. And so, this last chapter, he begins with, well, what are some practical things that we see in the church, of a church that lives in the Spirit? And before we read, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you know us so well, and yet you have grace for us. We thank you for forgiveness of sins, and we thank you that you have clued us in. You've told us very specifically, Lord, what it is to walk with you. I ask you to help us to take these things to heart. I ask you to help us to not try to sidestep anything here this morning. And Lord, as we're going to be talking to believers only, I want to pray for those who are not believers here and ask you to save them. And even now, that they would pray from their heart to ask you to save them. That way, Lord, they can get more out of this. So have your way here this morning. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, verses 1 through 5 are all connected, but we're just going to take them one at a time and just I'll put little connectors between them so that we can understand how it all works together. Now, the New Testament is filled with instruction and passages on how to deal with someone in the church who is in sin. But here, as we see, it is the man who is overtaken in any trespass. That is, the word is actually surprise in the Greek. He's surprised by sin. This speaks of a stumbling brother, not the guy who sins and is darn proud of it. This is not somebody who is living in sin and saying, God is good with my sin. No, this is somebody who has sinned and knows it and is not pleased with himself. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells you how to deal with a guy who's sinning and proud of it. But this is not the case here. But the problem here is that if you have an NIV translation, it says, if someone is caught in a sin, which it's an unfortunate, because the way we talk and the way we think, it sounds like if you catch your brother sinning. But that's not what it means. Rather, it is the sin who caught the brother. That's what is meant. Just as God had said to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Well, sin lies at the door in all of our lives. And Christians are not exempt from falling into sin. It's there, always calling to us. Kevin, sin. Sin today, sin now. Sometimes it'll sneak up behind us. And there you are, saying something stupid, doing something stupid. And some people fall in pretty hard on some things that you and I would consider just dreadful, horrible things. So when our brother stumbles in such a way, what are we supposed to do? Well, it says we are to restore. That is to bring them back to life. Actually, the word is the same word used for a doctor who sets a bone. So it's a broken bone. It's got to be put back in its place. Now, sometimes sin is dealt with harshly, as it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and sometimes a process of counsel takes place. It's called for in Matthew chapter 18. But understand that the aim is always restoration. And that's where we stumble in our dealings with those who have stumbled. Question, has your brother fallen? Well, answer, pick him up. That's what we do. We pick him up. Don't scold him. He knows he's sinned. I mean, there's nothing worse to think that here it is, that we are all in this race together. We are all in this war together. A brother falls down. You look at him, you say, you stupid, and you kick him. But instead, we pick him up. And what I mean by don't scold him is what Paul means by in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, as it reads in the Old King James. And this gentleness, this meekness, is a fruit of the Spirit. As one commentator puts it, I love this. He says, you restore him not with anger, not with a lordly and overbearing mind, not with a love of finding others in fault, and with a desire for inflicting the discipline of the church, not with a harsh and unforgiving temper, but with love and gentleness and humility and patience, and with a readiness to forgive when wrong has been done. And as Paul says here, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Remember, we are all the same. And that sin that your brother is involved in, or that has fallen in, and there you are, you want to pick him up And men, I think the thing that I could just relate this to, you say your brother has fallen into pornography. And he comes to you and he says, hey man, I've blown it. Well, you don't say, well, let me see what you've seen. It's pretty simple. Understand that you are the same as the person who has stumbled. You're the same. You're made out of the same dirt. You have the same sins. No, I don't. Yes, you do. You go, well, I would never rob a bank. Yeah, but you've stolen songs off the internet. All right, then. So understand, we're all the same. And so when somebody falls, we come to them in humility and gentleness and say, man, I want to help you. I want to pick you up. Because God's intention is for us to walk in the abundant life. We all fall. Now let's pick each other up and keep going. Notice it says, you who are spiritual must do this. You who will walk in the Spirit. We like to fancy ourselves as spiritual. I think the most entertaining people in the church are those who tell me how spiritual they are. Which, those are always the least of all the spirituals. But I'll tell you something. This is how you can tell if you are spiritual. If you handle your brother's sin in any other way than what this verse says, then you are not spiritual. It's pretty simple. It's a good test. And it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Talking about bearing, and that is, bearing is not only helping to carry, but also to be patient with. And sin is heavy. Or maybe even the heaviness of life, trials in somebody's life. They're going through it. And so we're to take those burdens, those things that are heavy, and help them carry it. It's that old 70s song, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. And it isn't when you really care. When you genuinely care for your brothers and sisters in the Lord, nothing's too heavy to help them carry. Paul says, so fulfill the law of Christ if you do that. Now understand this. If you believe somehow, some way that this is the test for salvation, in other words, just help people carry their burdens, then you're saved. You fulfilled the law of Christ. Well, no, got to understand all of the scriptures in this. First of all, in order to be saved, you must be born again. You must come to Christ realizing you're a sinner and his blood washes you clean. Now, after you have come to him like that, become born again, believing in this death, burial, and his resurrection, then in this new life we have two laws to fulfill. And that is from Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says it, love God and love people. That's it. Now, you cannot bypass the cross and try to do that on your own. God won't buy it because your love is fickle. Your love is a goopy feeling. Your love stops whenever it darn well pleases. But the love of Jesus Christ is a commitment and keeps going regardless of what it gets in return. So we must first come to the cross. That is salvation. If we come to the cross and are saved from our sins, saved from sin and death, then because his spirit lives in us, what is going to happen is we are going to love God and we're going to love people. Don't deceive yourself if you just don't like people. Well, I love God. He's great. But people are a drag. Well, I will tell you this. People are a drag. But if you don't love them, as John says in 1 John, then you don't love God. Don't go deceiving yourself. So as Paul says, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. I like when Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You think, well, that's not so new. Well, no, he goes on to say, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, how did he love us? Well, he said this to them after he had just washed their feet. And then later, what would he do? He went to the cross. He carried our cross. He was nailed to our cross. We deserved it, and he took it. First Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. He carried our sins. And since this is the love that Jesus gave to us, then in turn we fulfill his law by giving that to others, in carrying their burdens. But now, I want us to get the flow of what Paul is saying here. Now remember why he is writing this. He is letting this whole letter, he's letting them know that these legalists, these Judaizers, are messed up. You see, the Judaizers say, no, you must keep the law. They kept saying the law, the law, the law. And so here's Paul saying, you want to keep a law? You want to keep the law? Let's keep the whole law. Okay, what's that? Carry one another's burdens. There you go. Well, what about Saturdays? Carry them Saturday too. Very simple stuff. We need to understand about the legalist and the one who wants to lay trips on you is that the legalist is not interested in bearing burdens. He's interested, rather, in adding burdens, making things more difficult. As the Pharisees, as Jesus was bagging on the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4, says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And the legalist is always harder on others than he is on himself. Now, practically, how can we bear one another's burdens? Because you think, well, I'll bear your burden. How do you do that? Well, pray for your brothers and sisters. Encourage them in their sin. Not encourage them to sin, but encourage them that they can get up and turn from that sin. And you're going to be there loving them regardless. Another way to bear one another's burdens is to speak the truth in love. We're not going to pretend that sin doesn't exist. But we must call it what it is and then help our brothers and sisters move on from that sin, to turn from that sin. That's what it is. That's part of the working of the body of Christ. It's amazing. You know, we would rather kick somebody and keep them down, or we'd rather ignore the sin. But the Bible says very plainly, no, we don't ignore it. It must be dealt with. And so let's go on, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Okay, I just think it's pretty funny. I was just thinking, how amazing we are. We hate to be lied to. How many of you love to be lied to? A show of hands, a show of hands. Oh, I love to be lied to. I love it when people lie to me. Feels great. No, nobody loves being lied to. Unless you're lying to yourself. How come you take from yourself what you refuse to take from anybody else? That dreadful sin against yourself. Lying to yourself and believing that, Kevin, you're great. I am. You know, what in the world? But I think it's interesting. But this self-deception, and there's so many different self-deceptions we can all get involved in. But and here, the one is just thinking so much of yourself that, I mean, well, thinking way more of yourself than you ought. Now, what could all this mean in its context, though? Well, I think some people get a sick satisfaction when they see a brother fall. You know, I like seeing you fall because that makes me look and feel like a better Christian. And you know, if we also are filled with this self-glory, this pride, well, then we're not going to really be prone to be helping anybody. Because obviously that person who falls, he doesn't have his act together the way I've got my act together, and why should I mess with him anyway? Ah, see what this legalism and pride can cause. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And of course, he was talking about being a good neighbor when he said a priest came by. Now this guy, he falls to thieves, he's half dead, and he took everything he's got. And here he is bleeding to death, half unconscious, and then a priest walks by. This is the head of the religion of Judaism. This is God's priest. And he's walking by and he looks the other way and he keeps going. And then a Levite, one of God's servants, comes by and he keeps going. And then a Samaritan. Oh, the Samaritans were the filth of the world, according to the Jews. And I love how Jesus would often use Samaritans as the hero of the story. But the Samaritan came by and picked the guy up, cleaned him off, put him on his own animal, and walked him over to an inn and put him in there, paid the innkeeper, and said, hey, if there's anything else you need, because I need to go do something. It's interesting, even the Samaritan, he stopped what he was doing and where he was going because he's so important like everybody else. We've got somewhere to go, something to do. But he went ahead and interrupted that in order to help this dying man, you see. And he says, hey, anything else you need, put it on my account, but I got to go. And he left. And that was that. Jesus says, who is the good neighbor? Well, I suppose the man who helped him. They wouldn't even say the Samaritan. The guy who helped. You see, the priest and the Levite who walked by would think too highly of themselves, think themselves too important to pick someone up who had fallen. Thinking to themselves as, you know, as the Pharisee was in the temple to pray in Luke 18, thinking just how good I am, and if this guy would have his act together, he wouldn't have fallen, so. Now, listen, people, there is so much of this in the church today, and that is people who believe they're better than other people in the church. You may have an education. You may have money. You may have some sort of influence in this world. But don't deceive yourself. You are nothing. I like saying that. That's fun. I love it. People visit the church. They meet somebody right before the service starts, and they say, well, we're looking for a place with a nice, uplifting message. You're nothing. Paul said it in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You see, Jesus is the only one who makes us something. We are all something and the same in Christ. And without Christ, we are nothing. I love Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, that's the something. All that matters with you and me is that we have been with Jesus and that he is working in our hearts and in our lives. But I'm telling you, we're all the same. We are all the same. And Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, some of you look at that verse, and I know what you mean, because this is just proof of the fact that we have sinfulness still in us. You look at this verse, and you think, I've got to esteem others better than myself. What about those who really aren't better than me? Because right now, in this place, right now, there are people, you know, I would say, look around. No, don't do it. Look around. There's somebody that you think you're better than. Now, I imagine most of these people may be better than me, but not him. Not those guys. Fact. I said it already. We are all the same. Now, with all of that sameness, now we esteem others better than ourselves. What would the church look like if we actually did that? You know what would happen? Everybody would be looking up to everybody, and nobody would be looking down on anybody. And the strength, the love, the grace, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ would blossom. Unfortunately, we do spend much of our walk with the Lord looking down on some people in the church. Well, when we do, we deceive ourselves. But let each one, verse 4, examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. It's pretty simple. Each one examine his own work, as opposed to examining your brother's work, as opposed to examining your brother's behavior. Understand that we must never arrive at verse 1 by means of careful examination of our brother. Do you know what I mean by it? It's the Pharisees, for instance. They couldn't wait to find sin in people. Do you realize that if you follow anybody in this room around for more than 15 minutes, you can find something to nitpick about them. And so there was, the Pharisees used to hang out in the grain fields on the Sabbath to make sure people weren't hanging out in the grain fields on the Sabbath. And so there they were, man, the church police, just looking around, making sure nobody, oh, this guy's sinning. that guy sinned. You hear the way he said that to that guy? No, don't even go there. Why don't you just examine your own behavior? You know, our tendency is to use that high-powered microscope on our brother and then the soft, dreamy focus on ourselves, you know. Like those old movies, you know, with Ingrid Bergman, you know, those black and white movies, you know, and there she was, as beautiful as anything, but then that part in the movie where she gets real sad and way beautiful, and then that soft focus comes in on her. It's like, oh, you know, we see ourselves like that. We refuse to use a microscope on ourselves. It's better to use it on somebody else. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I like this. Let's put the emphasis correctly. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Get off your brother's back. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? It says examine yourselves. Examine who? Yourselves. You know, if the church did this, back to that thing, if we esteemed others better than ourselves, and then say the church as well, we would just examine ourselves and our own behavior, the way we handle people, the way we are. Do you realize the love, the power, the grace, the light that would shine out of here? Amazing. These are so simple. But they so great against our flesh. Because I know, I say, look, examine yourself. Always just examine yourself. And then, you know, I know somebody's thinking, yeah, what about that guy over there? He never examines himself. And look at him. I say, well, wait a minute. You know what? It's not your responsibility. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. Now, I know some people are already using this to their advantage to try some way, somehow, to make excuse for their sin. If you are bent on living in sin, and then you would even dare to use these passages to try to get people off your back, you need to get saved. You need to get saved. This thing about rejoicing himself alone, that means you're just not using the failures of others as a pedestal for yourself. Besides, you know, when all is said and done, guess who has to stand there alone before God? All those people you kicked when they were down, all of those that you rejoiced over when they sinned because it made you look better, they're not going to be standing next to you when God examines your works. You stand alone without any excuses because they may not be standing there, but you have some documentation on things people did to you. And people, you know, and you said, okay, see, this is what this guy did. I never did that. Here's another thing and another thing. No, that's not even it exist. It's so funny. I had when I was a little boy, I shouldn't even share this with you. I mean, half you will leave the church. Because this is like this twisted thought of a little boy. Sometimes I wondered, what is this world anyway? Did God just put me here and everybody else is fake? And it's all just to test me. Wow, you know what? Even if we looked at things that way, it might help. Says, no, Kevin, you were the only one. It was all for you. And you failed. No, the fact is, he made all of us and we're all real. Even you. But none of us will have the benefit of standing next to Charles Manson. You know, there's only one spot left in heaven. And we all think we're going to be standing next to Charles Manson that day. No, there's no comparison. All it is between you and God, the Holy Spirit, His Word, you and Him. That's it. Examine your own works. Walk with God. Love your brother. Carry his burdens. Do right. And you don't have to play this game of looking at people and comparing yourself to their walk. None of that. In verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Between verse 5 and 2, somebody might want to call that a contradiction. But it's way not a contradiction. And for two reasons, that there are two different, these are two totally different Greek words. Well, maybe not totally different. There are two different Greek words. And the first one in verse 2 means weight, something that is heavy. And that could be sins, could be trials, right? Just heaviness, the heaviness of life. Help carry that with people. The other one here in verse 5, the word load, it is translated in the Old King James as burden, is the same as verse 2. It actually here means responsibility or task or service. And so, you see, we've got to carry our own responsibility. Your responsibility is your responsibility, and it's nobody else's responsibility. Don't go expecting people to take care of your responsibility. Now, another view of this, let's put this real simply. If you put verse 2 and 5 together, is that I must help others, but I must be responsible for myself. Please, let's not be those people who sit around in our misery judging others because they won't carry me around, you know? I have found that people who behave in such a manner have never carried anybody else around. That's been my experience. I could be wrong. Some of you might, you know, I just think about the guy at the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. You know, at the Pool of Bethesda, all these guys would sit around, multitudes of people would sit around this pool, and the waters would stir. And as soon as the water stirred, whoever got in first got healed. Now, I always had a problem with the Pool of Bethesda because if it was the first person who got in, then it would have to be the person who only had a headache who got healed. But the lame were brought around. People who couldn't walk, you think they're going to be the first in? Blind. They couldn't be the first in. Only those who were fast and healthy could get in for a healing. All right. One guy is there that John speaks of, where Jesus came and looked at all these people sitting around this water waiting for this, basically a false hope, when this guy had been lame for 38 years. He was either 38 years old and been that way all his life, or he had been lame for 38 years. He was older than that. Regardless, Jesus says to him, hey, do you want to be healed? And you know what he says? He says, every time the water stirs, no one will pick me up and put me in. Ah, you know what? There are way too many people in this world today who sit around waiting for somebody else to pick them up and do something for them. And they stand in judgment on those who will not pick them up. The Bible is not intended to be used that way, that we would demand others carry us around. Pick yourself up. I like how Jesus didn't even address his argument. He just says, just get up and walk. And he did. We are responsible for ourselves. Now, even if you have sinned, maybe you're going through trials and you're feeling down and somebody hasn't noticed in the church. You know, some people didn't notice. You could feel so sorry for yourself because nobody noticed. Keep walking. It's okay. Now, people, when we do see somebody who's hurting and in sin, back to verse 1. Back to verse 2. We carry their burdens. I don't think of these passages. They always do this because there will always be people that want to just twist these around and think of it to their personal advantage. You know, Jesus said, if somebody slaps you, right, give them the other cheek. Right? I mean, some people walk around thinking, I get to slap you twice. You see. The Bible says you have to turn the other cheek. Turn it now. Such is the case with all of the, you know, Jesus says, if anybody asks you for your cloak, give them your tunic too. You have to give me all your clothes. The Bible says. You see, that's not for the recipient, it's for the giver. And I want you to know this is for us to take to our heart to give to others. Be sure we understand that. Do not try to manipulate God's word to your own personal advantage, but rather let's use it to the advantage of others. And in verse 6, is that where we are? Sure. Let him who was taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. I love this verse. Let me first say this. This is an unfortunate verse for pastors to teach. Because it says what it says, it means what it says, and that's all there is to it. But I want you guys to know you're incredible. Don't go looking at this verse and saying, oh my goodness, we've got to do something to bless Kevin. It's already there. You've done it. You're doing it. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Whatever you're not doing, keep not doing it. You know, it's good. It's really good. You know, God has blessed this fellowship so that not only am I paid to do this, but so is Dan. Because you are doing what this says. You know, we don't get paid from headquarters somewhere. This is headquarters. And so what you give to the Lord helps me live so that I can study the Word, so that I can visit you, hang with you, counsel with you. I have appointments all the time because I can. Well, unfortunately, there are those churches where their board of elders are the ones who are in charge of these things. They don't want to pay their pastor a full-time salary, even if it is available. And I've heard board members from churches who just so flippantly would just say, well, you know, we only give him this much because, well, we got to keep him humble. Hey, it is not your job to keep anybody humble. It is not my job to keep anybody humble. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves. And you know what? If we refuse to humble ourselves, God will work it out. Right? Circumstances humble us, but we as believers should never humble anybody. We should always lift them up. We should always seek to bless one another. Never seek to humble them, even if you think it's for their own good. Don't ever do that. But the other thing too is this. So they've got this much money. They're going to give this much to the pastor, but this much we're going to keep saving because we want to get a new copy machine, or we want to get, paint lines on the whatever. I don't know. It's like the Bible is clear. The teachers got to be paid. Now, again, I'm not campaigning for myself because I'm fine. But the reason and how this works is that if he is paid, then he'll have time to study. So what happens? They only pay him this much. He's got to go work this other job. He's there at that other job for hours and hours just trying to make ends meet. He comes to church to teach and he's only had this much time to study. And they say, well, he doesn't teach very well, does he? We'll just have to dock his pay. And because of their stupidity, because of their unwillingness to believe the scriptures and obey the scriptures, the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. That's one of my peeves, and I had to soapbox you for a while on that. But I am so blessed by our understanding of this. And as a result, yeah, I can study. I can give you the good stuff. Now you say, well, Kevin, I don't think it's that good. Well, okay. Whatever. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that you should pay your preachers, pay your teachers. But here's the deal. He says, but I didn't take that from you. I didn't demand it from you. Now see, I want you to see the other side of this. Do you realize that if a minister is really a minister of God, he'll do it for nothing? And so in all of our dealings with ministers and such, hey, a real minister will do it for nothing, and those who are ministered to will want to give to that minister who will do it for nothing. I mean, and that's, you know, when people come, guests come, we pay them pretty good because we ought to. But if somebody calls me up and says, hey, we want to minister in your area, and we only ask for $1,000 up front and then a love offering and, you know, a hotel suite and green M&Ms. And I say, no, you're not going to minister here. That's not ministering. That's ministering to yourself. You go for nothing. Will you come for nothing? Well, no, we need our expenses paid. And this is where you go, hey, wait a minute. Who provides for you anyway? Does God provide for you? Why, of course he does. Well, then why are you asking me for money? Yes, I've gotten in fights on the phone. But when somebody says, hey man, I'm in the area, or hey, I'm coming through sometime and I don't need anything except a place to sleep, you know. Cool. And then we try to bless them the best we can. I believe that's how the church should work. Every one of us should be willing to do any ministry and any service for nothing, and then be happy when we get nothing. You see, you don't play that game in your mind, saying, well, I know that the best thing is to ask for nothing at all, and then God will pay me big time. No, that's not it. You go and say, I'm going to do this for nothing, and then when you get nothing, then you say, praise God, this is what I came for. That's easy to say. I speak so boldly of those things with my wife, and I would travel. And we asked for nothing, seriously. I said, hey, don't even worry about it. You know, and they said, oh, we got to pay you. I said, if you want to pay me, I'll take it. Most definitely. But hey, God is my provider. I would say it, and I'd mean it. And sure enough, man, I'd do a whole day's event for something, and all I would get is a slice of cheesecake. I'd be muttering under my breath, leaving a slice of cheesecake. Work my tail off, you slice of cheesecake. And then God would bust me so graciously. The next place I play three songs and he pays me $1,500. $500 a song? And then I'm embarrassed. And the Lord reminds me, who's your provider? You are. Anyway, I know it's God, but can I say this to you? Thank you for taking care of me. It is amazing the grace of God that flows through this fellowship. Thank you for taking care of me. Better go on, verse 7. Do not be deceived. Here's another thing people like to get deceived about, right? God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And we can connect this to the previous verse pretty well. And that is, wherever you are fed, it's a good idea to give there. Unfortunately, between verse 6 and 7 and 8, is like the perversion of this sowing and reaping thing has destroyed many people and has given God a bad name. You can see them on TV. They say, if you give me 1,000, then God will give you 100,000. They will use these verses. They'll use 2 Corinthians 9:6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And they lie for selfish gain. And as a result, people will not even come to Christ because they've seen the crooks on television. Or maybe they went to a church and there was a crook operating there. And the deceived people who bought everything this man said because they themselves wanted money. So they sow a seed into their ministry. And now they're going to get back. And then they don't get back. When we give of our material things, we will receive spiritual blessings and benefits. Although God may give back monetarily. If you are a guy who likes to give money, that's so funny. It is a gift of the Spirit. Did you know that? Giving is a gift of the Spirit. And nobody ever prays to ask God to give them that gift. Oh God, give me the gift of tongues. Give me the gift of prophecy. Give me a gift of teaching. Nobody ever, oh God, give me a gift of giving. Nobody ever does that. But God may give back to you monetarily. If you give such and such amount, God may pour abundantly beyond what you gave. He may do that just based on the principle of Malachi chapter 3. In all of that, he may very well do that. Only though, because he knows you'll give that away as well. Now, and I know even now people are thinking, just as I've heard from some people in times past, that where they say, oh, you mean if I give my money, then he'll give me more to give? And then saying, okay, God, this is what I want. If you gave me $1,000,000, I'll give 50% to the church. And so God's saying, whoa, that's awesome. Of course I want to give you $1,000,000. $500,000 to my church, that's awesome, okay. No, God's not going to do that. You know why? Because he knows you're a liar. Secondly, you promised to give 50% of a large sum if he gives it to you. Have you given 50% of what you have now? Oh, all right then. End of argument. Don't ever promise God you'll give if you have, if you won't give what you have now. But this isn't just about money, and I don't want to make this a money thing by any means. This is a life thing. This is an everything thing. And the fact is this, it is so simple. Everybody knows this. A child knows this. What you sow is what you'll reap. Whatever you plant is what you'll get. How simple is that? You go to the store and buy a little package of seeds. It's got a picture on it of what it's going to come up. You do the little experiments. You're 5 years old. You put the seeds in, and you water it, and then you wait. Every kid knows that what's going to come up is the picture on the brain. You don't even need a brain. You just plant. Just seeds. Put seeds in, whatever you plant, that's what you get. Now, let's work this to everything. If you give love, if those are the seeds you plant in people's lives, you will receive love. If you plant kindness, you will receive kindness. Some of you wonder sometimes why all the plants around you have rotten fruit on them or weeds and thorns, and you think everybody around you is a creep, for instance. If you look at everybody and think they're a creep, it could be that you've been planting creep seeds. Because if you're a creep, it'll come back to you. You plant hatred, hatred will come back to you. You see, that's just how it is. This is a fact of life. And as he says, you sow to the flesh, what comes back is corruption. By the way, sowing to the flesh, that would be like to, you know, give time and energy and just of yourself, just to yourself, to sin. Anything on the list from chapter 5, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If these are the seeds that you like to sow or the things that you like to have sown in your own heart, then what comes back to us is corruption. Corruption, we always think of the word corrupt, like, dude, that guy's corrupt, right? You know, that's because he's like a cheat in some way or another. But really the word corruption here speaks of decay, rotting, like a dead body rots. That's corrupting. And that's the word here. It means to decay. Now, remember something, though. Those who practice these things, they're not even saved. In other words, you live in these things, and you think it's cool, everything's good. You're not saved. You need to come to the Lord, and He will forgive you, wash you clean, and you can turn from that sin. But sometimes we sow to these things, even as believers. But what's going to happen is we're going to reap corruption in it. What happens is that it introduces corruption in our lives as believers. Rot, decay. As I teach my children when they were young, sin makes you lose stuff. I had cut my finger pretty bad when I was in high school, and it was such a gnarly cut that it actually began to rot after they had tried to fix it. And they threatened to cut it off. Because if it rots, they have to cut it off. Still have it. If you were wondering. There it is. But the thing is this. About sowing to the flesh is that you never see the rot immediately. Just like when you plant seeds, you don't see the plants immediately. When we talk about decay, speak of your teeth. If you're a sugar hound, you don't see rot immediately. We wouldn't eat so much candy if our teeth rotted on the spot. But our teeth don't rot on the spot, and our sins don't rot us on the spot. But over the course of time, it takes things away. And in the course of eternity, even as believers, it takes things away. Listen to me. From 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation of our salvation in Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You realize everything that we are and everything that we've done in this life, we're going to go before God. I'm talking to Christians. We're going to go before God, and then he's going to set it on fire. You know, you can bring your bag of works. Here's my bag of works. Set it down. And God's got a match up there. Pink. And just whoosh. And all that's left, you know, for some of y'all, it's just a peanut, you know. But because of all the sowing to the flesh, all the rest of that's rotted, decayed, worthless, useless. And yet, for all of the sowing to the Spirit, as it says, reaping eternal life, it's not that we sow to the Spirit as we are trying to work our way to heaven. No, we're all already there. But the fact is, what we sow in the Spirit will remain for eternity. You sow to the Spirit, the word, prayer, giving, living for others, loving others. That is sowing to the Spirit of God. And if we think that we can reap God things while sowing sin things, then we mock God. You deceive yourself to think you can live in sin and receive God things. God won't be mocked. I would say to you, if you still believe that you can live in sin and receive the good things of God, good luck. God is clear. His word is clear. And finally, verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So do good. That's all. We belong to the Lord. We have the Spirit of God living in us. Therefore, what do you do with that? Do good. Be a blessing. I always tease my kids out, you know, when they go to somebody's house or they go off and do something. As they're leaving the house, I say, be a beacon. Yeah, be a beacon. But you be a blessing to the church first. That is the household of faith. The church first. Then everybody else. But I will say that don't unbless everybody else. But, you know, we still have to bless everybody else. But make sure it is the church first, that's where the majority of that energy will go. But why would we grow weary in doing that? Because if we're led by the Spirit in it, it would seem that we wouldn't grow weary. Remember, Jesus' yoke is easy and it's light and all of that. Well, I think what can happen is we can grow weary because we keep waiting for good to come of our good. You know, I've been doing it. It says here, in due season we'll reap those seeds of goodness. In due season. When God says, or whenever, or maybe not even until the end. I mean, so often our good works, they're like asparagus, you know. You realize that if you want asparagus in your yard, you got to wait 3 years before you can eat any of it. You plant your asparagus and you got these little things, you have to do something weird, do it, and then wait another year, and then do something weird, do it again, and then wait another year, and finally you got asparagus. 3 years for a vegetable on the corner of your plate one day. and the seeds that we're sowing, giving of ourselves, giving ourselves up, loving people, doing good. Years may go by before you see the results. You got to understand, this is a marathon, not a series of sprints. We run a long race. I think about just things I've been talking about lately with people. Is just, there are things in my life, just like in your life, where there are excuses we have for not walking with the Lord. We have good reasons why we are not obedient. Well, Satan puts those good reasons out there before us, and we're real quick to snap them up. But I learned that for every good reason I have to not walk obediently with the Lord, to disobey those good reasons and walk anyway, come hell or high water. Now, when I decide to walk with Jesus when my body doesn't feel like walking with Jesus, when my circumstances might be better if I don't walk with Jesus, when I go ahead and walk with Jesus, you know what happens when I go ahead and do it and I get through that thing? I go, wow, I walked with Jesus. That's great. You know what happens? Sometimes nothing at all. And I think, wait a minute. I stuck my neck out there to walk with Jesus. And I didn't hear any trumpet music and the congratulations and the ticker tape parade. I didn't get anything out of it. I didn't even get a good feeling. It's a marathon. You know what? Many of you, most of you know that I'm a very nervous, fearful person, anxious, depressed, everything that half of you are. But me, maybe even more so. You ask my wife, I'm probably the weirdest guy in this room. Some of you said, I don't need to ask your wife. But I say all of that to say that my walk with the Lord has been all about disobeying fear. My walk with the Lord has been all about disobeying anxiety. And I'll tell you what, for every time I have disobeyed the fear and disobeyed the anxiety, I don't feel like I got a reward at all. But I've just been looking around at what God has done over the course of 22 years of walking with Jesus. I have an incredible wife and incredible kids who love Jesus. I have the coolest church in America. I have, except for you. No. You did that to yourself, Pete. But it's a long haul. Don't look for your obedience to the Lord to bring immediate dividends. Just keep walking. See, the devil has trained us well. It started when I was a real little boy with instant coffee. Instant. We like that word. What? How long? Instant. We have fast food. I don't know what you call it, food, but we have fast computers. We want a faster computer because we can't stand waiting for any longer than 1 second for the next page to come up. We have iThings. That's iPods, iPads, just iThings. They tell us everything when we want to know it, when we want to hear it. We have been handed instant gratification at every turn, and it has been to the destruction of humanity. Because God does not work in those terms. He works in the terms of seeds and fruit. He works in fruit. So, keep going. Keep doing good. Because, and you know, don't get weary. Remember, there is a reward at the end of all of this. If you don't see the rewards, I see the rewards. But if you don't see them, you will. But let me offer you this in closing. The best way to handle this, I think, is to do good, not because the good's going to come back to you, but because God has already done good to you. If we never see rewards here, if we never see rewards, understand what you have already been given. You've been given forgiveness of sins. You have been given eternal life. You've been washed clean. You have eternal glory. You have been rewarded. And what were you rewarded for? You were just a sinner. And you came to Christ. And here is your reward. Glory for all eternity. Don't grow weary in doing good. Because on top of all of that, there will be more rewards. Really, really, really. We better get out of here. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for just how clear it is of what you expect of us and what we can do because your Spirit is living in us. Lord, help us to defer to your Spirit. Help us to know to take care of one another. Help us to know to not demand others take care of us. Help us to know that we're no better than anybody else in this room. Help us, Lord, to walk with you that your glorious light will shine, that people will come to know who you are, and they too can have eternal life. Lord, I want to pray for those here today who have not received you and ask you to work in their hearts even now that they would cry out to you and they would be given eternal life as they trade in their sins for your blood. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.